Well, good morning. Let me get situated here. Can you hear me? Good. Three men were hard at work building a large project, and someone walked by and asked them, "What are you doing?" One said, "I'm chipping stones." The second man said, "I'm earning wages." Third man said, "I'm building a great cathedral to the glory of God." They were all working on the same project, but they all had different perspectives. And this is the attitude that we should have in our work. In our everyday work, we should have the attitude that we're doing it to the glory of God. And this attitude should be evident in the way that we work. So the question I have for you this morning, does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. And Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Now, what's going on here? I thought I was supposed to be talking about employers and employees, and here it's slaves and masters. And if we're going to understand this and see how to apply it to our context, we got to understand something about slavery in the first century when Paul was writing this. We have kind of a biased view of slavery because of our American history, where people were taken against their will and sold and were enslaved their entire lives. Slavery has changed a lot throughout history. Back in the Old Testament, it wasn't such a terrible thing. The Jews could sell themselves into slavery if they were destitute, if they needed money, and then they could buy their own. Greeks, Aristotle said, the Greeks had a little different view. The ancient Greeks, Aristotle said, the slave is a living tool, and the tool is a lifeless slave. So a slave was nothing more than a tool. Seneca had a little bit better idea. He said, "These people are slaves? No, they are human beings. These people are slaves? No, they are those with whom you share your roof." Most slaves in the old times, and we're going to see in this passage, lived in the same house as their master. "These people are slaves? No, when you consider how much power chance can exert over you both, they are fellow slaves." So he saw that they're only slaves because of their circumstances, and we could be in the same boat. But by the time of the first century, slavery had become somewhat liberalized, in my understanding. There's a lot of different views about slavery, but from the best I could figure out, the Roman law made a sharp distinction between a slave and a free person. But in practice, it wasn't such a sharp distinction. For example, slaves in the first century could own property, including their own slaves, and they could obtain permission to take other jobs in addition to their duties as a slave. During the first century, there was an increase in the amount of people who were freed, and in fact, I've seen that up to half of the slaves were freed by the time they were 30 years old. A third of the population in Ephesus and in these large cities in the first century were slaves. There were a lot of slaves. And a lot of work was done by slaves. It covered the whole range of activities from civil service, medical care, teaching, accounting, business, domestic work, agricultural employment. All these things were done by slaves. And slaves could also share in the social status of their masters. So some would actually sell themselves into slavery so they could gain status, so they could become a citizen once they were eventually freed. They could often be freed after 10 to 20 years of hard work. So slavery was kind of a broad spectrum. They didn't have full rights. They didn't have legal rights. And as we look at some were treated well, some were treated badly. And as we look at this passage, why didn't Paul call to abolish slavery? Today we think of slavery as a terrible thing, but Paul was more concerned with the big picture. And the New Testament's more concerned with the big picture. Suffering in this life is nothing compared to the eternity. And also, as I said, the institution of slavery was improving in the first century. The slave's lot was getting better. And if, just think about it, if Paul had tried to abolish slavery, then it might have given people the wrong reason to become Christians. We become Christians because it'll get us freedom from slavery, not because we want to follow Christ. But all of these things about slaves and masters have an application today to employers and employees. So let's review a bit the book of Ephesians. Walk worthy of your calling. And the first three chapters of the book talk about the calling of the church, the rich position the church has in Christ. And then the next three chapters, where we are now, says, therefore walk in certain ways. And there's five ways that Paul says to walk. And you can look these up later if you want. Each one of these is a separate section. He says, walk in unity in chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in holiness. Walk differently in chapter 4, verse 17. Walk in love in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Walk in light, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. And then walk carefully in wisdom. And that's the section we're in now. Walk in wisdom. Walk carefully. So the section we're in now, we're at the tail end of this section. We need to look back at the whole section to see what Paul's telling us. It starts in chapter 5, verse 15. You might want to turn there with me. Chapter 5, verse 15 begins this section. Uh-oh, I lost the reference. Sorry about that. And he says, walk in wisdom. And he gives three contrasts. He says, not one way, but another. First, he says, not as unwise, but as wise. And then he says, not as foolish, but as understanding. And then he says, not getting drunk, but being filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's this last one we want to look at, because he expands on this. This is a command. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. It's a continuous in the Greek. It's a present tense. Keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's actually a passive. So it's more like continue allowing yourselves to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is commanding. Now, there's some confusion in the church today about what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. It's not the same as being sealed or indwelt or baptized by the Holy Spirit. To see that, turn back a few chapters, the same book, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all believers, everyone who has believed, has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty much synonymous with being baptized by the Holy Spirit or being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We all receive the Holy Spirit the moment we believe. What Paul's talking about in chapter 5 is something different. Continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. It's synonymous with walking by the Holy Spirit, which Paul says elsewhere. And how do we do this? There's a parallel passage. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. And that's parallel to what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 and 6. Many of the same subjects. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Some of the things he mentions here are the same results we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 5. But instead of saying, be filled by the Holy Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So I think what Paul is saying is these things in his mind are synonymous. And this might be a little oversimplified, but the way I see it is, be filled by the Holy Spirit. The best translation is by, not with. NASB misses it on this one and a few other translations. But be filled by the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit fill us with? He fills us with the word of Christ and the knowledge of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who does that. And that's what Paul is urging them. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then Paul talks about the results of being filled by the Spirit. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 5, he mentions some results in the rest of chapter 5. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. Thanking God for all things. And submitting to one another. These are the results of being filled by the Holy Spirit, according to Paul. Now, this is kind of interesting. Look at this list. There's nothing flashy here. There's nothing outward. There's no speaking in foreign languages you've never studied. There's no signs and wonders. This stuff is all missing. There's no big emotional experiences that might come and go. What Paul mentions are things from the heart, inward things. These other things can all be faked. Speaking in tongues is done by different religious groups, non-Christian groups. They speak in tongues. Signs and wonders can be done by non-Christians. Remember, Pharaoh's magicians did the same signs and wonders that Moses did. These things can all be fake. They're outward. But you can't fake the inward, the heart. And what Paul is focusing on is things that come from the heart. My wife and I were recently at a science conference. We were recently at a science conference, bumped into an old friend of mine, Joe, who I had known back in grad school and afterwards. And he told us a story about him and a friend, Mike. Now, Joe is a kind of a pushy, hard-driving Sicilian. Mike is an old friend of mine who is a strong believer. Some of you probably know him who did homeschooling 20 years ago or so. And Joe and Mike were working late one night at their company trying to get data. The machine wasn't working. They were frustrated. And finally, Joe looks and he says, this cable's not connected. They're trying to read signals on a scope and they weren't getting anything because the cable wasn't connected. And he probably let out some epithets, knowing Joe. And he looked over at Mike, and Mike is humming Ode to Joy. And I thought, that's a good example of what Paul is saying here, that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit are going to be speaking in song, they're going to be singing and making melody, and that's just the way they live. It came out of his heart. And after Paul talks about these results, four results or five results of being filled by the Holy Spirit, He expounds on submission. One of the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that we submit to one another. And he gives three examples: wives to husbands, children to parents, and servants to masters. And in one way, it's the wife who submits to the husband, the child to the parents, the servant to the master. But he gives just as strong of instruction to the other side. The husbands are to love the wives. The parents are not to frustrate the children. The masters are to treat the servants kindly. So you can view that as a submission on both sides or as a submission on the one side and more of a service, a servant heart on the other side. But it's very similar, submission and servanthood here. And the things Paul focuses on are things in the house. He's just looking at household relationships. The servants lived in the home. Submission really goes a lot beyond that. Submission is central to our Christian faith. It extends far beyond the household. Submission is part of repentance. When we come to God, we have to submit to Him. So all Christians have submitted. All of us have had an attitude of submission. And Paul is saying that if we continually be filled by the Holy Spirit, continually allow Him to work in our lives, this will be the result. We will continue to have that attitude of submission. Scripture says we're to submit to our elders. We're to submit to our governing authorities. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and look at what he says about submitting to government. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection or in submission, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So that's what Paul is saying about submitting to government authorities. We need to do that as well. But maybe you're wondering, what if the leader of our nation is a louse? What if he's immoral, an adulterer, a womanizer? What if he thinks he's above the law? What if he lies with no compulsion to the whole nation? What if he blames the nation's ills on minority groups? Now, of course, I'm describing the Emperor Nero. This is who was in charge when Paul wrote Romans. Nero had been in charge for about 3 or 4 years by this time. And Nero was all of the things I mentioned, plus more. His mother manipulated him into power. She killed off his opponents. Nero became emperor in 54 AD. He's only 16 years old. The first 5 years of his reign were pretty good because he had two advisors who ran everything and let him go out and party. But he was insecure. He murdered his stepbrother because he was afraid his stepbrother would get to the throne. And this happened before Paul wrote Romans, so Paul knew what kind of guy this was. Later on, he started an affair with the wife of a party buddy. He divorced his wife. He banished his mother because she took sides with his wife. He then eventually killed his mother. Then there was a big fire he blamed on the Christians who couldn't defend themselves. So he was not a very good guy. But Paul wrote Romans 13 to the people who lived in his city, and he said, God is the one who put him there, and we need to submit to his authority. Do you have an attitude of submission to the authorities that God has placed in your life, whether it's government or church, or the home, or work? If you're spirit-filled, you will have an attitude like this. Let's see how this applies to us in the working world. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Let's look back at this and look at some of the details. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. The word slave here is doulos in the Greek. It really means a bondservant, but it was used more generally. It could be any kind of slave. And it's unusual for the Greeks and the Romans to address the secondary groups in all these household things. They just addressed the husband, the father, the master. They didn't usually address the wife, the children, and the slaves. But here Paul addresses the slaves. And he tells them to obey. It's the same command that he gives the children. Obey your parents. The slaves, obey your masters. The word master here is really kurios, or lord. And they are to obey their master. And that's why he says master according to the flesh. So he knows this is not talking about the Lord in heaven, but it's your lords according to the flesh, your earthly masters. And masters according to the flesh or earthly masters implies that there is another master, a heavenly master, that he's going to talk about in a bit. He says to do this with fear and trembling. That's how they're to do it. Now, back in the days of slavery, that would have been appropriate to have true fear and trembling. Usually today on our working situations, we're not in fear of the boss. That's not usually the best motivation for the boss to get the best work out of us. But the same idea applies that we should do this in respect of our boss, in respect of our supervisor. And in sincerity of heart, or singleness of heart, could be translated either way. Sincerity or singleness of heart, that's how we're to do this. One mind, be working and obedient to our masters, to our bosses. And we're to do this as to Christ. We don't confuse our boss with Christ, but we serve our boss as if we're serving Christ. Doing our daily work is, in fact, a way of serving Christ. And that applies whether the master, the boss, is a Christian or not. John Stott says this, "It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if, in each case, they were serving Jesus Christ." And that's the attitude Paul's saying here, that we should be obedient to those who are masters as to Christ. Do you work as if you're really serving Christ? If you are filled by the Holy Spirit, this is the attitude that you should have. And it should show in the respect and the dedication that you give to your work. Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Well, let's look at the next two verses. Paul goes on. He says, "Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God, from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men." He talks about eye service and men pleasers. The parallel passage in Colossians 3, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." So that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't do it in a certain way. And I've laid this past these two verses out in kind of an odd way. This is what scholars call a chiasm. It's kind of a sandwich structure, and it was very common in the Old Testament. And if you look, the top and the bottom are talking about the same thing. Don't do this by eye service. Don't do it for men. And then the next line in from the top and the bottom is talking about the same thing. Do this as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. Do it with goodwill, rendering services to the Lord. And then the center is the key. The motivation is from the heart. This is to be done from the heart. Paul says this is to be done as slaves of Christ. Christ is our true master. We have an earthly master, but we have a real master in heaven who's the one that really counts, the one that we really should answer to. And we should be working for our earthly masters as if we're slaves of Christ. as if we're employees of Christ, not employees of their boss. And he says, to do this is to do the will of God. So not only big things in life, but also small things are God's will. Our everyday jobs are God's will. You guys think of your jobs that way? Our job is God's will. There's no division in God's mind between what we call the sacred and the secular. He's in charge of both. He calls us to secular jobs and secular employment, just as he calls us to positions in the church, using our gifts for the body. This is part of God's will for our life. F.B. Meyer writes this, "The common drudgery of daily life can be a divine calling. We often speak of a young man as being called to the ministry, but it is as fitting to speak of a carpenter being called to the bench, the blacksmith to the forge, and the shoemaker to his last. In every piece of honest work, however irksome, laborious, and commonplace, we are fellow workers with God. The tailor is God's fellow workman, helping him to clothe the bodies which he has made to need garments of various textures. The builder cooperates with God in housing his children. The merchant helps to bring the products of the East to refresh and enrich the toiling masses of the West. God uses man in 1,000 ways to serve the children of men." So that's the attitude we should have on our daily jobs. This is part of God's will for our life. And our attitude should be from the heart, as it says right there in the middle, our inner motivation. The Greek actually says from the soul. It's not the heart, it's the soul. It's from the psyche, from the inner being. And he emphasizes this by the structure that I've shown on the slide. He says, with goodwill render service. The word goodwill there is really enthusiasm in the Greek. With enthusiasm render service. Net Bible translates it like this, not like those who do their work only when someone is watching as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm as though serving the Lord and not people. And there's a papyrus that's been found from the second century, maybe 100 years after Paul wrote this, that contains the will of a master, his last will and testament, in which a number of his slaves are supposed to be set free because of their enthusiasm and the affection in serving their master. So this is applicable. It works. If you serve with enthusiasm, the master will take notice, usually. So the idea here is do good work, even when the boss isn't there. Do good work as the Lord. It's not to your boss, it's to the Lord. And we see that in the parable of the talents back in Matthew 25. You remember the master gave different servants some talents to go and invest for him. And some of them did, and they invested well, and they got money back. But the one lazy one just buried his talents in the ground, did nothing with it, and went about his daily life. He did not do good work with what his boss had entrusted him, and he was judged for that. What Paul's saying here is do good work, whether the boss is watching or not, where he's there or not. And the work is for God. Barclay says, the conviction of the Christian workman is that every single piece of work he produces must be good enough to show to God. Is our work that way? Do we realize that God has called us to our daily jobs? Our job is part of God's will for our lives, part of his ministry for our lives. Do we do our work from the heart and from the soul? Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? And then verse 8 is the last part of instruction to the servants. And here he gives the motivation, the reason why we should do all this. He says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So he says, we know that God will reward us in eternity. Even if our earthly boss doesn't reward us, doesn't see what we do, God will reward us. Whatever good thing, whatever we do that's beneficial to the boss, beneficial to the master, will be rewarded for. And he says, knowing whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. It's the same. He's rewarded for that good thing he's done for the boss. So if you do your job well and the boss doesn't notice it, Paul is saying, well, you'll receive a reward in heaven, not only for the spiritual things you do, for leading people to the Lord, for sharing the gospel with people, but also for the good job you do at work when your boss doesn't notice it. God will reward you for that. And it's a definite promise. We will receive this from the Lord. We will receive eternal reward for secular work. So this is the attitude that we should have. God will reward us not only for how many souls we bring to him, but for the attitude that we have when we make the widgets that we make every day. This is a motivation, a strong motivation to do a good job at work. And it's for all, he says, whether slave or free. Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? So to summarize the instruction to slaves, obey your earthly masters is the command. And then how? Respectfully, sincerely, enthusiastically, and from the heart or the soul as obeying Christ. And why should we do this? Because we know that Christ will reward us in kind. Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Now, how does this apply to Silicon Valley today? What does obedience look like today in Silicon Valley? And we have different kinds of relationships. We're at different kind of jobs, different expectations. So for each one of us, this is going to be a little bit different. For some, it's going to be kind of a straight-out obedience. The boss says something and you do it. For others, it's a little different. My bottom line is that I need to be doing a good job that I can feel good about, that I'm proud of, and try to make my boss a success. But that relationship, you've got to kind of figure out, and you've got to do it on your own. It's hard to tell you. A couple of years ago, I had a boss who had been my peer. We had reported to the same supervisor. And he had been then promoted to be my boss. He was used to managing technicians and junior engineers, and I'm a senior scientist. And he was trying to manage a PhD like he does a technician, and it just wasn't working. I was getting very frustrated. Every day I'd come in, he'd give me more tasks to do, and I'd just get started, I'd get another task. And so I had to sort of train the boss in a submissive way, but I got in one Wednesday morning, and I thought about it. I got in early before the boss, and I thought about it, and I said, the stuff he's given me is going to take me more than 40 hours to finish, and he wants it all done by Friday. And so I put an email together, and I listed all the things he had assigned me, and I gave him my ranking of what I thought was the priority, and I said, this one is the top priority, but it's a long-term thing, and I haven't been able to get to it because I get pulled aside on all these small tasks. And I said, here's my proposal, that we take this priority list and that I go off to the coffee shop every afternoon for the next 2 weeks so I can get this top one done because I need to do it uninterrupted. Well, the boss came in and looked over my email and made a couple adjustments on the priorities, but he basically agreed. He said, look, if that's what you got to do to get the job done, then do it. And from that time on, we had a much better employer-employee relationship because he knew he could give me a task and then let me go and do it, and he didn't have to keep bugging me every day to check up on how I was doing. So some of you might be in different positions, but I was trying to help my boss to understand how to manage me, and I was trying to do that in a submissive way that would help him and help him to be successful. I had another boss, who one of my best bosses. When I started working for him, he said, this is the kind of guy I want working for me. I'll tell him to go and do something. You'll go away and you'll say, Dave's full of baloney. He didn't say baloney, though. He said, Dave's full of something, and that's never going to work. I'm going to do it this way and make it work. He says, that's the kind of guy I want working for me. Somebody who goes off, takes initiative, understands what I mean, ignores the exact details, and makes it work. And so he and I are very good friends to this day. And he was a really good boss. And my job was to make him successful. My job was to submit to him and do what he said, but get the goals he was after, not necessarily do it the way he thought it should be done. In your situation, it might be different. You've got to figure out what that means. And what about if we have multiple masters? Many of us work in companies where you've got a supervisor, but then you've got a department, and then you've got a company. And sometimes what the supervisor says is not the best thing for the company. And that's difficult as well. You've got to figure out how to navigate this. How do we obey our boss? Is our boss the supervisor or is it the company? In a way, it's both. And we've got to figure out how to obey and how to do things that are going to help the company and help the boss. A couple of years ago, I was on a team. We found a problem with one of our products, with one of the components in our product. We came up with a solution, and my group, the R&D arm, gave us funding to help get this thing going and get it working and get it tested, but the product team didn't want to implement it because it would have been more work for them. And I did what I could through our arm, and the product team, I had to submit to their decision not to put it into production. And that's part of what has to happen sometimes in these big companies. And then what if you have an evil boss? I've had a boss who was pretty evil. And it's very hard to respect a bad boss. And I didn't handle it as well as I could have. But we need to still be submissive to an evil boss. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So even the unreasonable bosses, the evil bosses, we need to be submissive to. And as Paul says there, or as Peter says there, some, due to conscience toward God, will suffer unjustly. So if you're asked to do something that is technically wrong or wrong from a business standpoint, and they insist, you've got to submit and do it. I had a boss who did that, and it hurt the project because he told me to do something. I explained why it would hurt the project. He got about this far from my face and turned red and yelled at me and told me I have to do it his way. So I submitted, I did it his way, and it hurt the project. So sometimes we have to do that. If they're unreasonable. But there is a point that Peter kind of implies here in 1 Peter 2. If you're asked to do something that's morally wrong, you've got to obey God rather than men. Peter himself said that in Acts. We must obey God rather than men. And so there comes a point where if the boss tells you to do something that's immoral, you've got to say, no, I can't do that. Ask him if there's a way to do it differently, which would be moral. Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Does the way that you work show that you're a follower of Christ? Then let's look at the masters. One more verse. The instruction to masters or to employers. Verse 9, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them, that's to your slaves, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So he says the same, do the same, have the same attitude toward your slaves as they're supposed to have for you. Have the same kind of respect and sincerity and enthusiasm as to the Lord. Treat the slaves as you would like to be treated. And he gives a command there, stop threatening. It must have been common in the first century for slaves to be threatened. Today, it's not so common that we're threatened, except for that one boss that I had. But today, we could apply this by saying, treat your employees with respect. Treat them with respect, knowing that their master and yours is in heaven. The boss, the employer, should realize that he answers to the Lord, not to upper management. If you're a manager, you answer to the Lord, not to your boss. And there's no partiality. No partiality with God. In the final judgment, you'll be rewarded for the things you've done, the employee and the employer. And this reward won't be partial. You won't get a better reward because you were the employer. God does not show partiality between employee and employer, between slave and master. And this teaching probably was part of what led to the end of slavery. But Paul teaches here that there is no partiality with God. There's no distinction between the slave and the master. How about you, if you're a manager, does the way that you work show that you're a follower of Christ? Now, I've never been a manager. So here's the summary. Stop threatening the slaves. Treat the slaves respectfully, sincerely, enthusiastically. Treat them from the heart, from the soul, just as the slaves are to treat the master. And why? Because we know that Christ will reward us in kind. As I say, I've never been a manager. I can't give you a lot of advice on what this looks like today in Silicon Valley. But I can give you some advice from my experience on what it doesn't look like. I've had some situations where I don't think the managers have done it correctly. And in some ways, it was a lot simpler in the first century. It was like a small business. You had the master and you had the slave. Today in corporate America, it's very different. If you're in management, you've got somebody above you and you're their employee. And if you've got people below you, you're their employer. And so both of these sides have to fit. And it's more complicated. One thing I would advise for all of you managers and employers, don't lie to your employees. I've been in situations, and I've learned the hard way, that I can't really trust upper management in Silicon Valley. And it shouldn't be that way, but it is. Years ago, I was on a job. It was my second year on the job. The first year, they had given me a good review. The second year, I got my performance review, and it was negative. It was very bad. And it was all the subjective things that I was rated down on. And I thought, why does the boss dislike me so much this year when the same boss liked me last year? And I couldn't figure it out. They give you a spot where you can object to what's on there, and I did. I explained why I didn't think this was correct. And then about 2 weeks later, the boss called me in his office, and he said, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize when I gave you that bad rating that it put you in a mandatory performance improvement project, a PIP. And if you guys don't know, a PIP is a way that Silicon Valley tries to get rid of people. And we had one of the deacons at our church here at Grace at that time had just been going through the same thing. And friends in my Bible study at work who were in management said, oh, they're trying to get rid of you. I didn't believe them. I thought my boss was a good guy. But what they do on a PIP is they give you about 3 times the amount of normal work. and they check up on you every week, and they basically set you up to fail. And so I talked with the fellow at Grace who had been through the same thing. He had talked to the elders. They had recommended to him to go through it and go with a positive attitude and try to complete the thing. So I did the same thing. I was spending 15, 18-hour days trying to get this work done. And it was a very tense time because I didn't know, why are they after me? What did I do? Midway through this project, I bumped into a fellow in the hall who had a new project and needed help, and I gave him some ideas. And he was the good boss that I mentioned who said, I tell you what to do, and you go away and do it right and come back and make me look good. That's what I want. He was able to manipulate the system and to get my job switched to his work and get me transferred to his group so I didn't get fired as they were trying to do. And after I left the company, on one of my last days, the boss who had done this to me called me in his office and closed the door and explained it to me, which was very nice of him. He didn't have to do that. And he explained what happened. He said, I had five people working for me, and my management said I had to lose a headcount. I only could have four people. I had to lose one. And they told me three of those people are protected. You can't lose them. So it was down to me and another guy. The other guy was doing something that was crucial for the project. I was doing future R&D. And he said he had to lose somebody, and so he picked me because I was the one that wasn't as crucial, wouldn't impact the project. But why couldn't he have just told me that? It would have been much better if he'd have been honest and told me, look, I lost a headcount, and it's going to have to be you. I would have understood that, and it wouldn't have made me crazy thinking I'm a bad employee, I'm doing something wrong. So those of you who are in management, even if your bosses and HR tells you to do it this way and to lie to your employees, I hope you won't. I hope you'll stand up for your employees and go to HR and say, look, I can't do that. I'm a believer. I have to be honest. Tell me how I can do this a different way so that I can be honest with my employees. So not to leave it on a bad note, I had one boss who was a believer who treated things very differently. This was a project that got canceled. We were trying to build a big accelerator in Texas, three times as big as the one in Switzerland. And Congress killed the project, so we knew we were all going to lose our jobs. My boss was a strong believer. I was the last one in the group who had been hired, and so we knew it was just a matter of time till we got laid off. He called me in his office. I was the first one to be laid off from our group, and I went to his office, and he was almost in tears having to lay off his people. And you could tell that he really felt for his people, and I was trying to comfort him. I was telling Rod, I said, look, you know, I know that you've got all these guys in the group. A lot of these guys have wives and families they have to support. I'm single. You know, I can understand. You lay me off first. He says, oh, no, I can't look into that. You know, I can't take that into account. I'm not allowed to do that. And I said, but Rod, you're a believer. I'm a believer. We both know God has promised to protect me. He hasn't made that promise to the other guys. They're not believers. So I understand. Lay me off. I'll be fine. God will protect me. And so eventually he had to lay off the whole group. But he did it in a good way. He did it sensitively, and I felt like he was really taking my needs into account. So in summary, I want to ask the question again. Does the way that you work show that you're a follower of Christ? I think it's harder in management. You guys have a difficult job to figure out how to manage, how to be in the middle, and to do it as unto Christ. What Paul's saying here is walk carefully and wisely. Continue being filled by the Holy Spirit. And the result of that Spirit filling is that you will submit to your employer's authority and you'll have respect for your employees. Now, I focused mostly on jobs, but this applies to all sorts of things in life. It applies to the housewife at home, it applies to children at home, it applies to students in class. Whatever you do, We need to do our work in a way that shows that we're a follower of Christ. Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? There's an interesting quote by Justin Martyr, the 2nd century AD, about 100 years or so after Paul wrote what we just read. And Justin Martyr wrote, "Many have come in contact with us who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or from doing business with Christians." So by the 2nd century, people were seeing that Christians did business differently. Christians acted differently. Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Does the way that you work show that you are a follower of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for what we've seen from your word. We thank you, Lord, for this instruction. We pray that you would be giving each of us wisdom as to how to work on our jobs, whether we are employees or employers, how to do a good job, how to work on our jobs as unto you and give you glory, show submission, and point people to you. In your name, amen.